Okay. Good morning, everyone. It's a real privilege to be with you this morning. As folks are funneling in from the stretch break, how many of you had the chance to be here 3 years ago when we had the Seder together? Yeah, wonderful. Quite a few of us. If you're able to, I also echo Pastor Paul's exhortation to attend if possible. It should be a wonderful time. It's great to see some of you again. I've already been able to speak to a few folks that where we connected 3 years ago, and so grateful for this church's partnership in the gospel, both in prayer as well as finances. And I know we have some trips coming up where there's a group of folks heading down to our headquarters, and then, you know, perhaps further trips after that would be wonderful, where we can be with you and go out onto the streets and share the gospel together after you receive some training and so forth. And that would just delight our hearts to get you out there talking to Jewish people about their Messiah, Jesus. You know, despite my name being Levi, I'm not Jewish. I didn't even have one Jewish friend besides Jesus himself when I was growing up. I grew up in small town Indiana in the cornfields, and it was never on my particular list of desires to go into full-time Jewish ministry. But about 4 years after my wife and I were married, the Lord put it on our hearts to go to Israel, and we expected just to check it off the list and move on to the next adventure. But the Lord gave us a burden on that trip that we didn't ask for or expect. And so for the past 15 years, we've been serving in full-time Jewish ministry together. As Dan mentioned, we have a son who just turned 7. His name is Salem, named after Jerusalem. You've got Salem there. So actually, Salem is the first recorded name for Jerusalem in the Bible. You remember when Abraham and Melchizedek were meeting each other in Genesis 14, and Melchizedek is called the king of Salem. That's Jerusalem. And so he's named after our favorite city. And Dan didn't mention this, but my wife and I had the wonderful opportunity to lead Dan, as well as his mom and dad, Dave and Jan, around the land of Israel. And we were just looking at pictures in 2016. And that was a wonderful trip, and that's where our friendship really started and took off, is on that trip. So we're going to dive in today to the scriptures, to God's word. And I'm so thankful, by the way, that this is a Bible-believing church. You may know this already, but there are churches, quite a few of them now, that don't uphold the authority of the Bible, if you can believe it. So whenever I'm in a church, I love to reaffirm their commitment on standing on God's word, and that you have a pastoral staff here who upholds God's word as the sole authority in our lives. Amen? Yes, that is worth a round of applause in today's atmosphere. So we're going to dive into Romans chapter 11 today, and we're going to try to understand Israel better, which has been a huge blessing for my own life. And before we dive in here, let me just pray and ask the Lord to work in our hearts and minds as we read through his word. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to get into your word this morning. As Pastor just mentioned, we know that you sovereignly used human authors, human writers, to pen the scriptures, but Lord, ultimately, you're the author. And so help us to keep that in mind as we read the Bible and as we seek to apply it to our lives. We ask you to be our teacher this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illumine the words for us and give us an understanding of what you're communicating about Israel and the nations, but also give us an understanding of what you would want us to do to apply those truths in our own lives. We give our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So to start off with, just a little bit about life in Messiah here. Life in Messiah was founded in 1887 as the Chicago Hebrew Mission. And so for 138 years, God has had Life in Messiah doing what we're doing for his glory, for his name's sake. And you can see our threefold, what we're interested in doing there, what the mission that the Lord has given us, evangelism, discipleship, and training. And so our mission statement is sharing God's heart for the Jewish people, which encompasses all three of those things. Right now, we have staff in 9 different countries, in places like the United States, of course, Israel, France, even in Argentina, reaching Israeli backpackers with the gospel. And if you want to know more about our different fields and more about the ministry and so forth, I've got a table set up back there with literature on it. There's books and pens. And for some reason, people really love these wristbands that all of our staff wear. It's got the website on there, and it says humility, faith, and obedience. And we figure if we get those three things right, we'll be doing pretty well. And so you're more than welcome to take a look back there at our different fields and so forth. We have a large digital ministry that's ongoing, from YouTube videos to what's been mentioned already, the podcast, as well as some other things. We have staff on the streets sharing the gospel with Jewish people in places like Brooklyn, New York, what they call the Second Holy Land, because there are more Jewish people in Brooklyn than there are in Jerusalem. And so we love to take short-term teams to Brooklyn, take them out on the streets, and they can share their faith with Jewish people by just walking out the door of our facility there. We also have, you know, a variety, a plethora of different ministries, and including in Israel where we're reaching the down and out. You know, most people, they think of the Holy Land, but they don't think of the real societal problems that Israel has too. So we're reaching out to those who are living on the streets, who are caught up in drug addiction or prostitution or sex trafficking. And we have homes where these people can go and hear the gospel and be loved on in the name of Jesus. And so the ministries that Life in Messiah has globally look so different because the Jewish people are so different. Each neighborhood and each country, the Jewish people, there's religious neighborhoods, there's secular Jewish people, and everywhere in between. And so please do stop by the table in the back and avail yourself of some of those. So when it comes to the message this morning, we want to understand what it is that God is saying about Israel, specifically in Romans chapter 11. And we're going to take a look at, we want to understand God's faithfulness. We want to understand this thing called the remnant that Paul talks about. We want to understand the purpose of Israel's unbelief and Gentile belief. We want to understand Paul's ministry and the place of Gentile believers, new covenant promises. We want to understand God's election. How does that work with Israel? And of course, then we want to magnify God for how great his plans are. So let's dive in. If you have your scriptures in front of you, open your Bibles there. The verse is up there, but it's not going to be on there the whole time, okay? So Romans chapter 11, we're going to do verses 1 to 4 first, and then I'm going to go back through this after I read it, okay? It says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, let's walk back through this. Verses 1 to 4, Paul wants us to understand here. And the thing that he wants us to understand in this opening verse of chapter 11 is that God has not forsaken his chosen nation, his chosen people. He's very clear about that. Now, the people that Paul's writing to here is the church at Rome. And the church at Rome is composed of both Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. And he doesn't want us to believe that God's no longer faithful to unconditional promises he's made. God doesn't want us to think that he has forsaken promises that were literally given during a blood covenant in Genesis 15. And part of the reason I think that God wants Paul to write Romans 9 through 11 in total is to ward off what Paul will refer to as Gentile arrogance. He doesn't want us to think that God's done with them and now he's moved on to me because I'm so special. So he says very plainly, God has not rejected his people. And then he gives himself as an example. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He gives himself as an example because he's saying, look at me, I'm Jewish, I believe in Jesus, even though, Paul will go on to say, the majority of my people don't yet believe in Jesus, God's not rejected them. In verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Right? Whom he foreknew, what does that mean? Who he has chosen, who he has elected. We see this election take place back in Genesis chapter 12 and following. You know, it wasn't Abram's idea to walk into a land. It was God's idea. He's the one who said, hey, you're up in Ur of the Chaldees right now, Abram. Go to a land that I'm going to show you. Abram was obedient to God, and he went. And it was God's design to select Abram, and then after him, Isaac, and then Jacob, and create this nation. And God has not rejected this nation of people whom he has chosen, Paul tells us. And then he gives another example. He's given himself as an example. Now he's going to give Elijah as an example. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah at the end of verse 2? How he appeals to God against Israel? Now, I've been right where Elijah's been on Mount Carmel in Israel. And that's the scene that Paul wants us to recall here. Okay, you remember this event. Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel and there's 400 prophets of Baal up there too. And they get into a showdown. And Elijah said, hey, let's build some sort of an altar. And if your God, the God of Baal, if he's the real God, he'll burn up this altar we've built. And if my God's the real God, the God of Israel, then he'll send fire down and burn up the altar. And, of course, God wins that battle for Elijah. And then Elijah flees to the south of Israel, and he quickly becomes depressed because Jezebel's seeking his life. And that's when he says, Lord, verse 3, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left. This is a low point for Elijah in his ministry. They seek my life. But Paul reminds us of God's reply to Elijah, verse 4. What was God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, and what we're going to launch into in the very next verse here is that Paul uses this Old Testament example to say, look, Elijah, there's 7,000 Israelites that you don't even know about who are faithful to me. And Paul's going to say, folks, the same group exists today. And that's very important we understand that. And that's what's coming right here, Israel's remnant. Paul wants us to understand this concept of the remnant. And so in verse 5, we're going to read all the way through verse 10, he says, so too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7, what then? Well, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Okay, now that's 5 through 10. Let's walk back through this. We know that there was a remnant in Elijah's time. Verse 5, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. Now, I've been to this church before, and so I know that there are Jewish believers in this church. You know, what makes somebody Jewish is a question I often find myself asking at churches. And the answer is, by biology, you're descendant of not just Abraham, not just Isaac, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jewish people trace their lineage back to Jacob, okay? And as you know, our biology doesn't change when we come to know Jesus, does it? Do men remain men when they come to Jesus? Yes. Do women remain women when they come to Jesus? Absolutely. So me as a Gentile, I remained a Gentile, which means non-Jewish, when I believed in Jesus. The same is true with our Jewish friends. When a Jewish person comes to know the Lord Jesus, they don't stop being Jewish. Our biology doesn't change when that happens. Now, why do I mention that? Why do I think that's important? Several times now, I've been in churches and I've had Jewish believers come up to me after the service with tears in their eyes. And I almost know what they're going to say before they even say it. But they say, thank you so much for coming. I'm having a really hard time finding a church home. I say, why are you having a hard time finding a church home? I said, because everywhere I go, Christians try to tell me that I'm no longer Jewish. And so I reassure my Jewish believing brothers and sisters that their biology hasn't changed and that it's just a misunderstanding by fellow church members. And so I just want to reiterate, because I know that you probably have Jewish friends who believe in Jesus. You probably have Jewish friends who don't yet believe in Jesus. There's actually nothing more Jewish a Jewish person can do than believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. So the concept of a remnant is right here in the Bible. And, you know, the remnant can be tossed around and used for different things, right? There's a remnant of people here. But in the Bible, it's used of Israel, and specifically of the faithful part of Israel. That's how it was used in Elijah's day. That's how Paul's using it here. And so the remnant, Paul says in verse 5, it exists today. It's by God's grace. And I can tell you, we have a remnant that's part of the church, Jewish believers, today. There's hundreds of thousands of Jewish people around the globe who believe in Jesus. Praise God. Now, that's still a small part of the 15.2 million Jewish people, but it points to God's faithfulness. And it's a crucial part of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the church, by God's design, is Jew and Gentile being made one in Messiah. In other words, there's no longer a barrier between the two, which was the law of Moses. Now, Jesus brings people together. And it's by grace. Verse 6. If it's by grace, of course, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Just as you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus today and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's by God's grace. It's not because of your merit. It's not because you did something good that you got bonus points for and now God gave you salvation. It's by God's grace. None of us deserve it. And the same is true with the remnant. What then? Verse 7. Well, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. We'll talk about that again in just a second. The elect obtained it, that's the remnant, those chosen according to God's grace, but the rest were hardened. And then Paul quotes here from a couple passages from the Old Testament to show us that God is working among the Jewish people today just as he was working among them in Elijah's day, in the Old Testament times, in David's day. That's why he uses these quotes here from the Hebrew Bible. As it's written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, the eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. God was working among the Israelites the same back then as he is today. And then he quotes from David. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. God wants us to understand the remnant, and it is very important that we remember, especially us Gentile believers, that the Jewish people who believe in Jesus are part of the church, and they don't cease being Jewish when they believe in Jesus. Now, Paul wants us to understand the purpose of this mystery, the purpose of God, of Israel's unbelief and Gentile belief. Look in your Bibles or on the screen for verses 11 and 12. After all we've learned, Paul says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Let's walk through this together. Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, the stumbling that Paul's referring to here is the majority of the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah when he was here about 2,000 years ago. That's the stumbling. And Paul's basically asking, was there stumbling just for no purpose? Was it for no reason? He says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, through Israel's rejection of the Messiah, right? And a lot of Israel believed, by the way, the 12 disciples, Jewish or Gentile? Jewish. The 70 apostles, Jewish or Gentile? Jewish. The authors of our scriptures, primarily Jewish, except for maybe Dr. Luke. But even some scholars think Dr. Luke might be Jewish nowadays. After all, he was a doctor. Thank you. The whole first century of the early church, predominantly Jewish. Paul says, though, that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, as a Gentile, I am really thankful for that. If you for my fellow Gentile believers in the room, if we existed, if we were born before the Messiah came, what are the chances that we would find faith? I've often wondered that. You know, the reality is we probably would have been worshiping the sun or the moon or some Roman god pre-Jesus as a Gentile. Unless somehow we would choose to align ourselves with this really small people group called the Jewish people, who were already some of the most persecuted people on the planet, and we would have had to align ourselves with them and say, well, I'm going to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Probably wouldn't have happened. But Paul says Israel's rejection has come to the Gentiles now, but why? Well, we know that God loves everybody, and he doesn't desire that any be saved, but everybody to have everlasting life. So we know that God loves us for sure. We know that he desires we be saved. But Paul seems to give another reason here, even if it's a secondary reason, on why salvation has come to the Gentiles. So as to make Israel jealous. You ever thought about that before? That one of the reasons, perhaps, that God has wooed you unto himself, that God has drawn you to belief in Jesus, was to make Israel jealous? Was to make Jewish people jealous that you have a relationship through Jesus with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they might not have? I've seen this play itself out in real life. I'll condense the story, but basically we were doing boardwalk evangelism in Israel. We went into a little cafe to get some water and cool off, and a young Israeli girl sits down at our table. She says, "You've got the only place in the restaurant that I can charge my phone. Do you mind if I sit with you?" I said, "Of course. This is why we're here." So after some small chat, her name was Orit. We explained to Orit why we had come all the way from the United States to Israel. We explained that we loved the Jewish people and were thankful for the Jewish people for how God has used them over the centuries, from writing the scriptures to God using them to bring about our Messiah. Well, she'd never heard these things before. Like most Jewish people, not just Israelis, like most Jewish people, Orit had never heard the gospel in her life. This is the case, by the way, even with our Jewish friends right here in the United States of America. Have most Jewish people heard the name of Jesus? Of course. They're pretty familiar with the Christ killer charge, which has been lobbed at them for centuries. Can Jewish people see churches on corners here in Chicagoland and across the United States? Absolutely. But they've been told by some religious authorities that if they walk into a church, they're going to die. And they've been told by well-meaning Christians that they're no longer Jewish if they believe in Jesus. It is very likely that your Jewish friends have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel unless you've presented it to them. And don't be afraid to bring up the gospel with your Jewish friends. You know, a lot of people I meet think that the Jewish people are born with a downloaded Bible in their heads. I mean, I wish that were the case, right? It's not the case. Nine out of 10 Jewish people come to faith because a Gentile shares their faith with them. If you're not going to share it, perhaps nobody will. So Paul says here, to make Israel jealous, back to Orit, she'd never heard these things, and her eyes welled up with tears. And she said, "I am embarrassed that you know my scriptures better than I do." She was provoked unto jealousy. And I've seen that time and time again over the years. So to make Israel jealous, and verse 12 says, if their trespass, if their rejection means riches for the world, right? Because when Israel rejected the Messiah, the gospel went to the whole world. Paul says, imagine what their failure is. Imagine how much more their full inclusion will mean. In other words, if the world gained so much when Israel rejected the Messiah, what does the world stand to gain when they accept their Messiah? That's their full inclusion. Now, we can read in our Bibles, and we know the precipitating events leading up to the Messiah's return, and it is indeed Israel calling out for the Messiah. Luke chapter 13, Jesus stands over Jerusalem and he says, "You're never going to see me again, Jerusalem, until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, Jesus connects his return to Jerusalem with the Jewish people's welcoming of him. In light of that, how important is it that we get the gospel seeds planted among the Jewish people? In 13 through 16, we need to have a better understanding of Paul's ministry. Let me read through 13 through 16. "I'm speaking to you, Gentiles." Okay. "Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles," right? God specifically sent Paul to the Gentiles, but he said, even though I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Why? In order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, right? That's what we just talked about. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead for the world? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay. Paul wants us to understand that even as he was ministering among primarily Gentiles, his heart never wavered to see the salvation of his Jewish people. That's why he could write in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for the Israelites is that they be saved. Now, here's what's interesting. If you follow Paul through the book of Acts on his journeys, he goes into a lot of different cities. Where does he go first? In every city, he proclaims the gospel. To the city. Who's in the synagogue? The Jewish people. Yet he was an apostle to the Gentiles. So was he confused? Was he being disobedient? No, maybe he really believed what he wrote in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. I think Paul really believed it. We do too. Now, Paul's going to get into next here what's called the olive tree illustration. Okay, this is an oft misunderstood illustration. That's why I want to be sure to walk through it here. And then I have an illustration to show you that just lays out what's in the text. But here's the main point of what we're going to read. I'm going to tell you before we read it, so it's going to make sense when we read it through. Paul refers to all peoples as branches. There's what's called the natural branches. That's Jewish people. Paul's going to tell us that these natural branches are either broken off from the tree because they don't have faith, or they're grafted into the tree because they do have faith. Either way, Jewish people, Israel, are branches. And then Paul's going to say there's something called wild olive branches that are not natural to the tree. And those are either grafted in by faith, or these branches are broken off by faith. Here's the main point of what you're going to see. The tree cannot be Israel. Okay, this is a major misunderstanding why I cover it so much is because usually it's taught, oh, we're grafted in Israel. That's not what Paul's teaching. And if he is, it's really making a mess of his whole text. Because we learn that Israel is partially hardened. So is the church partially hardened if we're now Israel? Why are we awaiting Israel's salvation in the future if the church is Israel, right? So you get, it just doesn't play out if you just ask the questions. But let's read through this together. 17 to 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, who's the you? That's Gentiles. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles. And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. There's the arrogance. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not the root. It's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19. Then you'll say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Verse 20. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud. There's the arrogance. But fear. Arrogance and ignorance are two things that we need to be really careful about whenever we're thinking about and relating to the Jewish people. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither is he going to spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, the Jewish people, If they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you, Gentiles, were cut off by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, so you can see what I was explaining there about this text. The Jewish people, which comprise Israel, are branches. The Gentiles, which is everyone who's not Jewish, branches. So then the question becomes, what are we grafted into? And the answer is most likely the Abrahamic spiritual blessings that flow out of the roots of the patriarchal blessings, or even the new covenant blessings, right? You and I get to partake of the new covenant when we believe in Jesus, which includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and a changed heart. But I'll remind you, Gentiles are not taker-overs, but partakers. There's a big difference. And as Dr. Daryl Bach of Dallas Theological Seminary reminds us, Gentile inclusion does not mean Jewish exclusion. That brings us... Oh, there's the illustration. Notice Gentile and Jewish believers are branches. Therefore, Jewish people, Israel, is not the tree. Everybody's a branch. Now Paul wants us to understand new covenant promises in verses 25 to 27. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob," another term for Israel. "And this will be my covenant with them," that's the new covenant, "when I take away their sins." Okay, let's back up here. Verse 25, don't be wise in your own sight. It's another call by Paul not to be arrogant. He said, I want you to understand. What does he want us to understand? A partial hardening has come on Israel. You know, sometimes I meet believers and they think, you know, no Jewish people believe in Jesus and Israel doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. I'm telling you, we have staff in Israel. I'm in Israel yearly pretty much. Jewish people want to have conversations about Jesus just as much as your Gentile friends and family do. So some do, some don't. But don't be wise in your own sight. A partial hardening has come. Why is it partial? It's because there's a remnant. There's a remnant of Jewish people who do believe. All Israel is not in unbelief. Sometimes I hear people say, why would God bless the Jewish people? They don't believe in Jesus. Well, which Jewish people are you referring to? And doesn't God bless both the righteous and the unrighteous? Doesn't he cause rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous? Absolutely. It's a partial hardening, though, and it is temporary. It's partial and it's temporary because it's only until. And then what happens? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Now, oftentimes people ask, well, what does all Israel mean? Well, we only know for sure that it doesn't mean every Jewish person who's ever lived for all time, and therefore everybody gets a free pass to heaven. That would not be harmonizing with what the rest of the scriptures say, or with Jesus, when he told a group of Jewish people, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we know it can't mean all Jewish people from all time, they get a free ticket to heaven. No. What it does mean, and in accordance with exactly what the prophets teach, is that there's a day coming after the time of Jacob's trouble, mentioned in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Israel's going to go through a very difficult period in times to come. But God has purposes in it. And he is going to bring the nation to faith. And they will call out for him, as Jesus said they would, in Luke chapter 13, as Zechariah says they will. We'll take a look at a few passages here. The deliverer is going to come from Zion, and he's going to banish ungodliness from Jacob. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant passage, tells us this too. It says, the days are coming. This is Jeremiah writing 700 years before Jesus. I'm going to make a new covenant. And look who it's with, by the way. With Israel and with the house of Judah. That's why we know we are partaking of these covenant blessings. We are not overtaking. No longer will each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is a new covenant blessing provision that has not yet been fulfilled, but will be in the future. The same is true of Zechariah 12:10. He's going to pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me, whom they've pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. These prophets are talking about the end times restoration of the Jewish people. Isaiah 53, a pretty popular passage, talks about the prophetic repentance of Israel. This is when Israel speaking says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We've all gone astray like sheep. This is when, you know, Isaiah wrote this before Jesus even came as a prophetic utterance of what Israel will say someday. Now, of course, people are coming to the Lord, but there will be a national repentance where this is recognized in the future. And of course, I already mentioned when Jesus speaks over Jerusalem. Now we want to understand God's election. In 28 to 32, it says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Now notice they're not your enemies. This is how, you know, some church leaders in the past interpreted the Bible and said, see, Jews are our enemies. Let's go stone them on Easter. No. Anybody who doesn't believe in God is an enemy of God until he's a friend of God. And it's for your sake, Gentiles. But as regards election, as regards to their chosenness, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What does irrevocable mean? Does it mean revocable? Because that's how a lot of people view Israel and the Jewish people today. Paul wrote irrevocable, but I think he means revocable because now it's rescinded. Nope. If we believed that truly, we'd have a problem with the character of God who made unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And let's zoom out a second here as we conclude. This is not about Israel and their merit. It's not about Jewish people being loved more than anybody else. That's not the case. It's not about Jewish people somehow being of a higher standard. That's not the case. This is about God's sovereign plans and design. And in Genesis chapter 12, God planted his flag with the Jewish people, and the world has never forgiven him. It's just about his purposes and his sovereign choices, just as he has purposes for your life individually or as a family, just as he has purposes for each of us, so he wanted to have a purpose with a nation. That's his prerogative. And Israel is really a litmus test, more and more so today, by the way. If you've been online, you know that. We could spend a whole nother hour just recounting the different lies that are out there. But instead, we're spending an hour telling the truth. And if you hold fast to this truth, you're going to be holding fast to exactly where God wants you. Not only with Israel and the Jewish people, but with all matters of life. Paul finishes and says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that mercy shown to you, they also may now receive. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Then Paul concludes with a wonderful praise of the Lord after he talks about his plans here. And he says, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is nobody. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Finally, what we've learned today, God is faithful. He's faithful to you. He's faithful to the nations, and he's faithful to Israel and the Jewish people. It's important to remember that, not only on a global scale, but in our personal lives. Number two, because God is faithful, he can be trusted. No matter the circumstances, he is our rock, and he should be trusted. God wants to use Gentile believers to make Israel jealous. Remember that with your Jewish friends and neighbors. Israel's hardening is only partial and it's only temporary. Remember that with all the lies that we see today regarding the Jewish people. And I do have, you know, Dan mentioned the Tov podcast. Tov is the Hebrew word for good. And so I wanted to have the name of a podcast that taught the Bible's, you know, that God has a good heart and good intentions toward Israel and the Jewish people. So you're more than welcome to avail yourself of that podcast. It's on anywhere you get your podcast or at Life and Messiah's website. You can access it. And as Paul emphatically told us, Gentiles should not be arrogant or ignorant. We should not fall into any kind of anti-Semitism. And that includes theological anti-Semitism, which has done nothing over church history but produce bad and rotten fruit. I'm so thankful you have a leadership staff here who teaches the plain sense of God's word and doesn't try to change the meaning of words or get around what the Bible says, but they're just trying to teach you God's word. So appreciate that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, which instructs us, edifies us, builds us up. And Lord, what we've heard this morning is that you desire both Gentiles and Jewish people to come to faith. And you've told us that at least one of the reasons why this great gift of salvation has been extended to Gentiles is to provoke Israel into jealousy. So help us in doing that, whether it's by prayer, whether it's by going, whether it's by a conversation or something else. I pray that we'd be led by your Spirit and how you would want us to minister to the Jewish people, even for those of us who may not have Jewish friends. And Lord, we do pray for what you call in the book of Zechariah, the apple of your eye, that you would continue to draw Jewish people into faith and you would raise up more and more believers to love our Jewish friends in the name of Jesus. Thank you for this church's partnership in the gospel. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.